On the evening of May the 21st, 1882, Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood before his London congregation and opened his Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the very same verses we're going to be looking at this morning. To the thousands in attendance, he announced very simply, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus." Before he did that, he noted that he was following a sacred tradition as old as the New Testament and the early church. For example, Luke says in Acts 5:42 that daily in the temple and in every house, the believers did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria in Acts 8:5, he preached Christ to them. And later, if you recall, when he climbed up into the chariot of the Ethiopian, he did the same thing. He preached Jesus to him. Paul, after his dramatic conversion and subsequent baptism in Acts chapter 9, immediately began preaching Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And he would later write in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." I could go on and on quoting New Testament references about how the early Christians and missionaries preached, proclaimed, and announced the good news about Jesus. And even though in one sense I always try to do this, I want to devote specific attention to preaching Jesus today. That is, exalting and declaring him from one of the clearest and most concise summaries of his deity, power, and lordship to be found anywhere in the Bible. Now again, I don't want you to get nervous. Based on the last two Sundays, even though we haven't had evening services for the past two Sunday nights, I don't want you to think that we're going to be creeping through this fairly long book only two verses at a time. We will pick up speed, I promise you. So we won't be here until 2035. In the book of Hebrews. But if we shortchange these initial verses, we'll effectively cut out the throbbing heart of the book of Hebrews, which is the superiority of Jesus Christ over every supposed mediator or presumed system of salvation. That's what we read over and over again. Jesus is better. He's the best. He's the final one. He is the ultimate. There's nothing that you could listen to God saying, nothing that anybody else could ever tell you that would get above or somehow go beyond preaching Jesus. So if we don't identify him right here at the outset of the book as the supreme Son of God, our sole Savior from sin, and the exalted Lord of the entire universe, we're going to lack the necessary incentive and strength to stand firm in our Christian faith and hold fast to the gospel. What we'll end up doing instead, in a word, is compromising. We'll succumb to pressure applied by the unsaved world. Maybe our own friends and family members will take the easy road rather than taking up the cross. We won't take God's warnings seriously, and we'll falsely imagine that we don't need his assurances really either. Now that's exactly what was happening to these initial recipients of the book of Hebrews. And it will happen to us if we're not very careful. Now, I sincerely hope you found yourself rejoicing after last Sunday's message that we have a God who speaks. What a simple thing to say. We have a God who hasn't remained distant, who hasn't remained silent. He speaks. He spoke in the distant past, of course. He's spoken in his own Son, giving his best and final word. And he continues to speak in the present through the Word by the Spirit of the one who, he said, created and will inherit all things. God is, in fact, speaking by his Spirit right now to all of us whose hearts are quiet and humble enough to actually hear him. Have you heard God speaking to you in this worship time? I just was sitting there and singing all these great hymns, and one thing I had to say, first of all, is I had to be very thankful that God sent us, who he has sent us to lead our worship. I don't know if you recognize that, but when Erin puts our worship together, she's always looking ahead to what I'm going to preach on. We don't sit down and talk about it in great detail at all. Sometimes we don't even mention it, but she anticipates where we're going. And you notice what we sang about today? We started off with the affirmation that Jesus is everything. He's all in all. He is the Lord of all. And He is God in the flesh. And all the scriptures and all the songs that we sang talked about this mighty God that we serve and know in Jesus Christ. But then we came right back down to the gospel and said, yes, but He's also the one who loves us, who gave Himself for our sin, who rose from the dead so that we could have redemption. And He's a friend to us. Mighty God, but also friend. I can't think of anywhere else I would rather worship than this church. And with our instrumentalists, our worship team leaders, I'm just so grateful that we have a place to worship like that. It's easy, in one sense, to worship when you have that kind of leadership. But I think more than anything else, it's just a reminder that we have someone who's worthy of worship. Even our very best couldn't be good enough for Him. But by the Spirit of God, we offer Him, and He takes it, and He uses it. Well, I'm sorry. That was just something that struck me today. And I don't think that we need to worry about getting too far afield of biblical worship in our church. And I'm so thankful for that. But the fact that God speaks leads us to ask this question: why should we listen even more intently than earlier generations did? I mean, it was always important for God's people to listen to Him, right? So why does our author keep saying we have to listen even more carefully? We've got to pay even greater attention. There is something even more powerful at stake here. So why should we do that? Well, we started getting at the answer to those questions last Sunday, because we noted then that all cosmic creation and all human history is moving toward the universal recognition of Jesus' lordship. It's not there yet. Jesus is already on His throne. He'll never be dethroned, but not all the world has acknowledged that yet. And there are certain things that God continues to allow in opposition to the gospel and to His Son that one of these days will be wiped away forever. So that's why we have to be more attentive to the Word of God and more responsive to the Word of God, because more indeed is at stake. Of course, the divine authority of Jesus exhibited on the final day is going to be nothing new, really, because you know what we read in John's gospel, for instance? The same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us is the same one who existed with God at the very beginning. You see? John said He was not only with God, He was God. He is God. And so as God's final spoken word, Jesus is the one who was there when God said, let there be light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the heaven. Let the dry land appear. Let the waters teem with living things. Let us make man in our own image, and so on. Jesus was the very creative agent of God, the Word that spoke it all into existence. So what Christ is going to inherit as the one who through whom God has spoken His final Word, the Word of redemptive recreation, is simply that which He Himself made in the first place, as the one through whom God spoke creation into existence. Well, we could just get lost in that all on its own, couldn't we? We could just spend the whole hour worshiping God for what He has made, for what He has done in Christ, and for what Christ is ultimately destined to inherit. But the gospel message by which we've been saved forever, by which we live as believers right now, which is the foundation of our fellowship and worship as God's people, which is the heart of our mission as a church, it centers on Him, on Jesus Christ. And it's not just because He's the heir of all things and the creator of the world. I'm not going to downplay those things at all. They're right there in the first couple of verses of Hebrews, right? Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. He is the heir of all things. And He's already talked about how He is God the Son and how He is God's final spoken word. But there are at least five other identities or roles that we can assign to Jesus as well, for which He also deserves our worship and attentiveness and obedience. And those are the ones we're going to return to now in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read that again to you, and I pray you keep your Bible open as we go today. But just this verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That will preach. So let me share with you these five identities and roles that I think we must keep in mind as we preach Jesus. Notice, first of all, that preaching Jesus means preaching him as God's incarnate glory, as is incarnate glory. He is true deity in a human body. He's the eternal Word made historical flesh. He's God himself living as a man. Now, how do we know that? Well, as R.C. Sproul wrote, Jesus' humanity served as a veil that concealed the splendor of his deity, and his life was indeed marked by humiliation and suffering. But there were moments when his glory shone through, as if the vessel of his human nature were not strong enough to conceal it. Those displays of divine glory that emanated from Jesus were unmistakable. And the apostles wrote that down, told us about their experience so that we too could understand who Jesus really is. The apostle John, of course, put it this way in the first chapter of his gospel: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. What glory? Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see it? Jesus is the glory of God in a human body. Well, the author of Hebrews here describes Jesus as the actual radiance of God's glory. Now, at least that's how my translation puts it, which I happen to think is the best translation in this case. You see, there's a vast difference between radiance and reflection, which is how some of the other translations render it. The moon, for instance, reflects the light of the sun, but the sun itself radiates light because it is the very source of that light. You see the difference? Now, there are times, you know this, that the moon doesn't reflect much of the sun's light because it's hidden, either partially or fully, behind the earth, right? But the moon is still there. It just doesn't have any inherent light of its own with which to shine. But if the sun goes dark, I mean, if we were to walk out of worship today and on this beautiful cloudless day and look up and the sun were no longer shining, we'd have to say, we're in big trouble. Because the sun itself is what gives light. As long as it's there, as long as it's still blazing away some 90 some odd million miles away from us, it's going to continue to bear light for the earth and for the rest of our solar system. You see, that's the difference. And so, in like manner, Jesus doesn't merely reflect the glory of God. He is the radiance of that glory. Now, we know that the Bible teaches us that in some respects, every human person reflects the glory of God. Psalm 8 says it, you have made man a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with what? Glory and honor. So the image of God, even though it's been marred by human sin, still reflects the glory of God. So you reflect the glory of God even in your most human moments. You still reflect that there is a God who is glorious beyond description, and you reflect that. But Jesus didn't just do that. Even as a man, Jesus radiates God's glory in a unique way. He is an eternal, inseparable part of the very outshining of God's nature and character. I hope you see the distinction there. We reflect the light like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Jesus is the glory and the outshining and the radiance of God's glory itself. Now, a few of the apostles witnessed a physical manifestation of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? It says that while they were up there, Jesus' glory began to radiate. In fact, he actually uses that word. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, what had happened? Had his clothes been transfigured? Of course not. His body had been transfigured. A little of that glory was allowed to seep through, and it just bled through his clothing. It couldn't be contained in that clothing. And so the disciples saw it, and it was apparently a blinding type of glory. Well, I don't want to unduly belabor this point, but you remember one of the many quotes, I hope, that I read last Sunday from Hebrews. It's actually drawn from Psalm 40, but it's put on the lips of Christ as he came into the world. And here's what he said. He's quoting the Old Testament. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now that's from Psalm 40, but it's quoted of Jesus in, I believe it's Hebrews 10. It was in his human body that Jesus obeyed the will of his Father by living a sinless life, by giving himself as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And by that divine will, Hebrews goes on to say, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, what's significant about that? Well, it's the very truth by which Jesus himself could preface his high priestly prayer in John 17 like this. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, when you put all those things together, guess what you find out? Jesus had pre-existing glory. He was the radiance of God's glory even before there was anything here. Even before there was human existence, even before there was any creation, Jesus radiated the glory of God. Amen. He also radiated that glory when God, as God's word, he spoke into existence all these things, including, "Let there be light." Jesus radiated that glory of God through his sinlessly perfect life of obedience to the Father. He radiated that glory, believe it or not, through his death and resurrection. Somebody would think, well, how could Jesus radiate God's glory when he was dying like a criminal on a Roman cross? Well, that's the whole glory of the gospel, folks. God did what nobody else could have ever done. In weakness, God displayed his own glory in Jesus Christ in what he did for providing salvation to all who would believe in him. Of course, we know that Jesus will display great glory as well when he comes again in glory with his Father's angels, we're told. And even now he is seated in that majestic place of glory. He always will be God in human flesh from now on. So the incarnate glory of Jesus is something we must preach. He was not just a man. He wasn't just the best of man. He wasn't something like an angel, as we'll see tonight. He was God the Son, who was the radiance of God's glory. Practically speaking, by the way, that's also why God says your body is to remain a pure and holy temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ in you is the hope of glory, right? It's the hope of your glory. One of these days, your humanity will be transformed to be exactly like his. You're not going to become God. You're not going to have your own planet to rule somewhere, like some of the cult groups tell us. But you will be glorious beyond imagination in your own humanity. But God is about that now. God is transforming us as we behold Jesus from one degree of glory to the other, we're told. And God says part of that is devoting even your physical body, keeping it pure and holy as a temple for his Holy Spirit. God plans to raise your body from the dead just as he did Jesus' body, and it's all for the glory of his name. That's what we preach, at least part of it, when we preach Jesus is glory. But second today, also directly from this passage, preaching Jesus means preaching him as God's perfect revelation. Not only his incarnate glory, but his perfect revelation. Now, we've already seen, of course, that Jesus is the fullest and final word that God has spoken, the final revelation that he has given us, but now we're told something different. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, I suppose that follows a little bit organically from what our author has already said about Jesus. You know, he's God's unique son, his consummate spoken word, as well as the cosmic heir and creative agent of all things. And he's just said that he's the radiance of God's glory because he's one with the Father in true deity. But now what is written about him comes from a slightly different angle. I want you to notice this. As the exact imprint of God's nature, Jesus is still being presented as sharing his Father's essential substance, his deity, but he's also being described as having his own distinct personhood. Don't let your eyes glaze over at this point, like this is just information for spiritual eggheads like preachers. It's not at all. It's part of a well-rounded Christology, part of what you need to know about Jesus just as an average Christian person. You need to understand that while Jesus is one with God the Father in deity, he is also distinct in his personhood as God the Son. Now, let me use the biblical imagery itself to explain that. The word translated imprint there, the exact imprint, or your Bible may say expression or representation, that word refers to the image that is stamped on the face of a coin that perfectly corresponds to the image on the die. So that's why you can get a lot of different coins that look exactly the same, because as that die stamps that image on the metal, that same image comes out again and again, and it exactly represents that particular image. So we're meant to understand again that Jesus, while being one with the Father, is exactly like him in Godhood. Now, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, the light of the gospel allows us to see the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you see Jesus, you see God. But here, in addition to being the radiator of God's glory, who is one with the Father in divine light, Jesus is here also depicted as the representor of God's nature, who is therefore distinct from the Father in his personhood. Now, if that still sounds a little confusing and practically irrelevant to you, think of it this way. This is important. Jesus never did anything, he never said anything, he never planned anything, or even thought anything that the Father didn't also do, say, plan, or think. Amen. You read the words of Jesus, he made that very clear. I'll never do anything unless I see the Father doing it first. I'm not speaking on my own accord. I'm speaking what the Father tells me to say. So he never did anything apart from God the Father. But as Hebrews will go on to say, we as sinners need more than this awesome, speaking, holy, judging, consuming Father-like, consuming fire-type Father that is in heaven. God is certainly those things, and this book clearly affirms that. But he's also loving, sympathetic, forgiving, encouraging, and patience. And these qualities are perhaps seen most clearly in Christ. Amen. Now, please understand me. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting either that the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant and the God of the New Testament is somehow more lenient. That's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying that God the Father is the kind of demanding, mean-spirited member of the Trinity, and Jesus is the more approachable and more loving. The Bible says that God doesn't change. Amen. God cannot and will not change. In fact, this very book of Hebrews says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's no switching around of these persons of the God. There's no competition between the members of the Godhead. But it's just that having a great high priest over the house of God, one who is said to know your human weaknesses, who is said to have been tempted just like you are, every respect as you were tempted, Jesus has been, yet without sin. And he faithfully intercedes for us in heaven and so on. Well, that helps us to identify with God, doesn't it? To identify with Jesus is to know that God is truly there. He understands. We have hope in him. We run the race with endurance. Why? Looking to him, Jesus. Because he, in his role as God the Son, was meant to be our Savior and our friend, as we've sung about today. So to preach Jesus as the perfect revelation of God is to say that he best represents to us who God is, what he is like and how we can relate to him. You see, if knowing only that God is this being so high and exalted above us and so majestic in power that we could not even stand to be in his presence, if that's the only picture we had of God, then we would be hopeless, wouldn't we? We'd think there's no possible way that I could ever please this God, and there's no possible way that I could ever come into his presence without being incinerated by his glory. But Jesus shined the glory of God in a human face and allowed us to see and know that he cared for us and that he still loves us and still speaks to us by his Spirit. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus once told Philip. You remember that? I and the Father are one, he told the Jews. You think that they understood what he was talking about? Apparently so, because they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was saying. I and the Father are one. And yet he also said, as the Son, I've come to do my Father's will. So he's distinct. And God the Father, you may remember, also spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. You know why we're doing this? We're not just in an academic setting here where we're saying, oh, we've got to know all this doctrine about the Godhood of Jesus, his deity and his humanity. What we're saying is we worship him, we trust him, we cling to him because he is these things. He is God's utter glory, and he is also God's perfect revelation, the perfect way that we come to know him. So we must believe and proclaim that Jesus is God's incarnate glory and his perfect revelation. We ought to worship him for both, and we ought to trust him as both. But third, preaching Jesus also means preaching him as God's cosmic sustainer. And this again has personal dimensions besides universal ones. He is God's cosmic sustainer. It's more than apparent to me that many people, Christians as well as non-Christians, tend to downplay this attribute of Jesus' omnipotence. Have you noticed that? Maybe you've even been tempted to do that yourself. You know, we want to think of Jesus primarily as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And indeed, he is. There's one point in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in spirit. You can come to me, I'll lift your burden off of you, and you can find rest for your souls. A very sympathetic Lord is who we have. But as I shared with our men at breakfast a couple of Saturdays ago, Jesus also at one occasion declared himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Amen. Now you know what all those pairs of words have at one extreme and the other? They mean that Jesus is the source of all things. He's the goal of all things. But what it really means is he's everything in between. And that's kind of what the author is getting at here when it says this same Jesus who made purification for sins, who is God's final word spoken in the fullness of time, this same Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Amen. What he wants us to see is if Jesus were to somehow, even for a moment, withdraw his hand, this world would collapse. Life would end as we know it, and nothing could be held together apart from Jesus. And you know, it's interesting that as God's final and fullest spoken word, it says here that Jesus upholds the universe how? By the word of his power. It is his omnipotence that holds the universe together. And you say, well, that's wonderful, and I can affirm that, and I'll worship him for it. But can I tell you something else? He's the one that holds together your home, your marriage, your family, your love for your kids. He's the one that holds together the church. That's why he is presented, as we read in Ephesians, as the head of the church. Not just the one who gives the orders, but as the one who gives life to the whole church and holds all things and makes sure that the body is cooperating together. You see? You see how practical this is? The author, by the way, is very deliberate in his choice of terms. He doesn't say, as we might expect him to, that Jesus upholds the universe by the logos of his power. That was the Greek word that usually meant a word of revelation. He rather says Jesus upholds the universe by the rhema of his power. That is a spoken word that actually accomplishes something, that actually does what God sends it to do. So Jesus is not to be preached or believed in as resembling the figure of Atlas. You remember that semi-god from Greek mythology. Atlas was the one who passively bore the weight of the world on his shoulders. He was pictured usually as holding up the world, but just passively. That's not what we're to envision Jesus as doing. Rather, Jesus is to be proclaimed and understood as actively and purposefully holding everything up by flawlessly governing it according to the will of God.
Amen.
So when something happens, when something needs to happen, it's not what is decided in Washington, D.C. that really holds things together. It's not what NATO says. It's not what your husband or your wife demands. It's not what your kids cry for. It's what God decides. It's what Jesus does. He is the one who is the awesome, almighty power of God. Deuteronomy says the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Those arms belong to our Lord Jesus, and you can fully trust him never to pull back or to drop you.
Amen.
Unlike certain people who let their own granddaughters fall to the ground. Right, Patterson? Wake up back there. That shines a whole new light on Christian preaching, wouldn't you say? And I don't just mean formal sermons preached from a pulpit like up here. I mean even your preaching witnessing to your friends. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We're just servants for their sake. And we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to some, and foolishness to others, but to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul even told the Corinthians at the first letter to them, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, not on my persuasiveness as a preacher, he said, but rather on the power of God. For Christ sent me to preach the good news, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Proclaiming Jesus' universal power has profound implications for how we live as disciples in our marriages, in our homes, in the church, because God, through Jesus, upholds these institutions as well by his all-powerful word. Well, fourth, and I suppose rather obviously, preaching Jesus means preaching him as God's atoning sacrifice, as God's perfect revelation, yes, but also as his perfect atoning sacrifice. Now, Hebrews is going to have much more to say about sacrifice, atonement, priests, the temple's holy places, and so on as we go forward. But in verse 3 of this first chapter, Jesus' redemptive work is mentioned almost in passing. Not that it's unimportant, but he's just going to get to that later. In fact, if you don't know your Old Testament, you're going to get lost really quick in the book of Hebrews, because there are so many things that are said that go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And of course, the whole idea is what Jesus has done and who he is better than all of that. You have to pay more careful attention to the gospel message about him, because if you forget that, then you make what the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to meaningless. You just have a bunch of blood sacrifices that don't do anybody any good in the ultimate sense, and therefore you're lost. There's no hope for you at all. So you have to pay attention to that. Our author wishes to establish the supremacy of Jesus' person first and then move on to his superior sacrifice. Even so, I want you to notice the rather unique word that he uses there. After making purification for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. So when we preach Jesus as his atoning sacrifice, there's a lot of different ways that we could preach that. You could witness to your friends who feel a great sense of guilt over their sin, and you could say, in Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith. That's a legal standing with God, right? Or for somebody who thinks that God's perpetually mad at them, you could say, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are reconciled to God. That's not so much a legal reality as a personal or relational thing, right?
Yeah.
Even our new birth and inclusion in God's family that we speak of as regeneration and adoption, those are good ways for us to speak about what God has done in Christ. But notice what he says here is, I want to emphasize your spiritual cleanliness. The fact that while you were filthy, dirty, could not approach God because of the uncircumcision of your hearts and the filth that was on you, you could not ever know God, but Jesus made purification for sins at the cross. I want you to listen to something that I found last week, written by one of the more famous Bible scholars of our time. He's now passed away. But he wrote this: the wisdom which created the worlds and maintains them in their due order may well beget in us a sense of wondering awe. I hope it does. But the grace which has provided a remedy for the defilement of sin by a life freely offered up to God on our behalf calls forth a permanent sense of indebtedness. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you read about what God has done in Christ in creating the world, upholding the whole world. That stuns us. We ought to worship him for that. But he said there's something else that's even greater. When you realize where you would have been because of your sin and how all of the sin of humanity together doomed us as a race to hell. Amen. And what Jesus did by offering his own life, his own sinless life, as a sacrifice for our sins, well, that makes us know we owe Jesus everything. By making purification for sins, this man said, the Son of God has accomplished something incapable of achievement by anyone else. So we should not only worship him totally, give our allegiance completely to him, we should also trust him implicitly and share him continuously. If somebody found the cure for cancer and were cured themselves and didn't share with anybody else, what would you think of them? If somebody was saved by a selfless act by which somebody else gave their life and they never acknowledged that, they never actually did anything to show gratitude for that, what would you think of them? Who are we when we see all that Jesus has done for us, not only in letting us live in this marvelous creation he has made, not only upholding our lives by the word of his power, but then laying down his life to undeserving people like us who would have been lost without him. Amen. We owe him everything. It's a debt that can never be repaid. He did it willingly, but we ought to, as I believe Aaron shared, try. We'll have an eternity to try to say hallelujah and thank you to Jesus. We ought to begin that now. Well, fifth and finally today, and I think is a suitable conclusion to every proclamation of the gospel, preaching Jesus means preaching him as God's exalted King. Now, there's a term that I know I've used before. I've told you about this before. It's something we don't use, a word we don't use very often, but I want you to learn it if you haven't already, and that is the word session. I don't know what you think of when you hear that word, but we generally use it to refer to a meeting of some kind, right? People discuss and decide things in a session that they have. Or maybe we use that word to refer to a class where students go to learn things. It's the session three of this class on algebra or whatever. Musicians might use that word to describe a period of time devoted to playing songs or cutting an album. They get together to have a jam session or they have a recording session. But you know what is common with all of those images, all of those meetings and classes and sit downs that we have? That's it. It's that they sit down to do that. People sit down. But we don't have an English equivalent to that in a verb. I don't say we're going to go sesh with the staff. Or, you know, I couldn't find a place to sesh in my algebra class. What we say is, I couldn't find a place to sit. Or I'm going to have a session with the staff. You see? They sit down. Well, Jesus sitting down at God's right hand after his resurrection and ascension is often called his session. I just want you to know that because it's just as important as Jesus' incarnation. It's just as important as his crucifixion and his resurrection and what we look forward to in his return. But between his ascension and his return, we have what is known as his session. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you know what he signified by doing that? It wasn't that he was just exhausted and he had to sit down on his throne to take a rest. It means his work is complete. It is finished. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of his Father, he wasn't occupying a place where he hadn't been before, but now it was acknowledged by becoming man and winning salvation according to the Father's plan by dying and rising again. He deserved all the more glory. And so he sat down there in order to wait until he came back to his own and to take even his earthly throne as he deserves. So that session is important. He is finished with all of his redemptive work. The final saving work when Jesus comes again is simply to assert to all who will declare him Lord who he actually is, to win the final victory. But he's already done everything that is necessary. It's kind of like what God did on the last day of the creation week where it says that God rested. He wasn't worn out. He was simply saying, it's complete. My work of creation is done. Jesus' work of redemption is done. And now he is simply waiting until the final day. Practically speaking, when we preach Jesus that way, or when you hear him preach that way, what we're reminded by his session is that he's already on his throne and he will not be displaced. There's no danger of the Lord Jesus falling off his throne. He's already done everything necessary for you to be saved, if only you'll trust him. So many people still labor under this idea that they've got to do something more or Jesus has to do something more. No, he's already done it. It is finished. So you just have to receive the gift. He's in total control of your life as well as in all of history. When Jesus sat down, he didn't sit down as a Lord of some people in some circumstances, but not of yours. He's your Lord too. Everything's under control if you trust him. And he is waiting the final day when all of his enemies at last, we're told, will be put under his feet. And that's Hebrews, again, quoting the Psalms. Well, I mentioned last week that Hebrews in general, and the final chapter in particular constitute a kind of worship book to which we ought to return often to sing the Lord's praises. And I truly hope that it's had that effect on you. I mean, I can't even read through these verses in preparation to preach without getting a lump in my throat and without sensing my heart quickening just a little bit because I think this is what God has done in Christ. This is the one that I know and serve and am waiting for. But it's also a book of comfort and encouragement for those who need someone divine and glorious and perfect and powerful and forgiving to call on. And I'm here to tell you that that's all of us at one time or another. I don't know why you need Jesus today. I don't know if you know him, but you can call on him and he will prove to be all of these things and more. Pay careful attention. Don't sit back and say, well, I've heard the gospel again today for the thousandth time, but I think I'll just wait to commit my life to Jesus. Christian, don't say, oh, I've heard this. I came to know Christ as a child. I've been part of the church for decades, and now I think I'll just kind of coast until my life comes to an end and I see him face to face, or he comes back, whichever comes first. No. Jesus deserves everything in your life. He deserves for you to affirm his lordship daily by the way that you speak, the way that you act, the things that you do, the way that you share him. It's also a book of strong warning, Hebrews is, for any and all who take their commitment to Christianity lightly. Because you see, a God like the one we find described in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1 may indeed be wondrous and appealing, but he's not somebody to be ignored or trifled with. So, may it ever be said of me, and may it ever be said of every member of this church, that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And may we always be about the vital business of preaching Jesus. Let's pray. Lord on high, I completely submit and I completely acknowledge that I am not worthy to be the one who stands in this pulpit to preach you week after week. There's nothing in my own life that by myself or my upbringing or my heritage or my works that would ever qualify me to do that. It's only because of your grace, only because of your calling. In fact, every one of us could say something similar. We don't deserve to be here in this church. We're not worthy to stand and worship you and sing praises to you. We should be cowering in fear, and we would be, were it not for what you have done in your Son, Jesus. Although he is your incarnate glory and your perfect revelation and your almighty sovereign power, he's also the one who atoned for our sin and the one who reigns as King. King of our hearts and King of our lives, as well as of all creation. And so I pray, God, that we would be wise enough today not to put off any commitments we need to make to you right now. Father, don't let us wait another moment, much less another day or another week or another year. Help us to do business with you right now and submit ourselves fully to your Lordship. God, whatever form that commitment takes, I pray that you would give wisdom to those that are gathered here today. And that as they have heard Jesus preached again, as they find him preached throughout the pages of Scripture,